Thank you for tuning in to Apologetics Profile this week. I'm Watchman Staff Apologist Daniel Ray. Nice to have you along. Imagine you are at a coffee shop or waiting to get your oil changed, and you end up in a conversation with someone who professes to believe in the Baha'i faith. But they also tell you that they are devoted to the teachings of Jesus Christ. What might you say? Well, on this episode of The Profile, we hope to give you the insights and tools to be able to give a solid response or two if you ever found yourself in such a conversation. Perhaps you have never heard of the Baha'i faith. Maybe you had no idea there was a Baha'i center in your town, or had no idea this group actually acknowledged Jesus. You will find Baha'i believers in over 8,000 towns and cities throughout the United States, and while they do include certain teachings of Jesus in their doctrines, the Jesus of the Baha'i faith, as we learned last week, is not the Lord Jesus Christ of traditional Christianity. Recall from our last broadcast that the ultimate interpreter for God on earth is now Baha'u'llah, the ninth manifestation of God who died in 1892, but whose writings are the sacred final authority on the nature of God and the world. Baha'u'llah, however, denies that God became incarnate in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes, quote, "Know thou of a certainty that the unseen can in no wise incarnate his essence and reveal it unto men," end quote. This, of course, is a direct denial of God becoming man in Christ as revealed in Scripture. For Baha'i and Baha'u'llah, Jesus' resurrection from the dead was only spiritual in nature, but did not actually occur as a physical historical event. Baha'i doctrine also teaches that God is completely unknowable. As Baha'u'llah wrote, quote, "The unknowable essence, immensely exalted beyond every human attribute, he is, and hath ever been, veiled in the ancient mystery of his essence, and will remain in his reality everlastingly hidden from the sight of men," end quote. Perhaps you have picked up on a contradiction here. How can Baha'u'llah claim that God is unknowable, yet somehow know God has manifest himself to us 9 different times, or that God is beyond every human attribute, or that God is veiled in the ancient mystery of his essence, or that God will remain in his reality forever hidden from our sight? Certainly those are things that Baha'u'llah does in fact claim to know about God, including the belief that God could not also become incarnate in Christ. As we begin part 2 of our conversation with countercult apologist Steve Matthews, president of Watchman Fellowship James K. Walker asks Steve more about the Jesus of the Baha'i faith. Here again is Watchman Fellowship president James K. Walker.
So Jesus is important, and he was a prophet. He was a manifestation, but then he's obsolete. So one more time, who is Jesus then in the Baha'i faith?
Well, this is where it gets interesting, because Baha'is will always, like a lot of cults, Walter Martin would say, Jesus is the calling card of the cults, right? They try to always paint him in a great light. But Baha'is ultimately see Baha'u'llah as significantly more important than Jesus. They were both prophets who were sinless and pre-existent, like it is said. But Jesus was just a man whose purpose was not to come here and die for sins, but was just to teach a small group of disciples. He died a martyr, he remained dead in the grave, and he wasn't resurrected as Christians have come to believe. Instead, his teachings were realized by a small group of followers 3 days after he died, and they kind of got it, and they realized, hey, that's what he meant all that time. So he was resurrected in the understanding of his followers' message that he taught during his 3 years. So when he spoke his return, he wasn't speaking of himself personally coming a second time, but he was saying that he would return spirit in the person of Baha'u'llah, and he would be God's manifestation for the next 1,000 years. So Baha'is teach that the biblical prophecies about Jesus' second coming, as just said, were already fulfilled in the appearing of Baha'u'llah. Many Baha'is have looked at William Miller, the American minister who, in the great disappointment of the U.S., falsely predicted Christ's return in 1844. And they would say this is a proof that God was really doing something in the world at that time. There was a prophetic fervor going on in the world at the time. And a lot of Baha'i writers like Michael Sowers, Gary Matthews, no relation, and William Sears's book of Thief in the Night, they've really gone into this in detail. And that Thief in the Night's the book that got the jazz musician Dizzy Gillespie converted to Baha'is when he read that. So they all
The William Miller, of course, that is what launched the Second Adventist movement and the Seventh-day Adventists and all that came out. And now even Baha'i, it looks like they're trying to get on the bandwagon to say, yeah, it was really talking about our movement.
Right, right. And there was also that fervor among the Shiites at that time, too. So this is the message of Baha'i. They claim that Baha'u'llah is the promised one, capital P, capital O, the promised one of all religions. So he's the return of Christ. In Judaism, who are looking for the Messiah, he is the Messiah. In Islam, he's the 12th Imam. In Buddhism, he is the return of Maitreya. Hinduism, he's the 10th avatar. Zoroastrianism, he's the world saver, Shah Baram. So he is all these people all rolled up into one. He is the fulfillment of all these saviors, the promised one of all religions come back. He's also the spirit of truth. They talk about this a lot, but I always like to get into John chapter 14 to 16, where the prophecy of the Holy Spirit was. And they try to say, see, this is Baha'u'llah, the spirit of truth is supposed to come. I mean, Muslims use the same verse too, as you know.
Oh, yeah. They use the same argument to Muhammad.
Exactly.
Wow.
So the Bible repeatedly teaches, and Christians believe, that Jesus was God. And do the Baha'is believe this? Well, in the words of Abdu'l-Bahá, was Christ within God or God within Christ? No, in the name of God. And they flat out deny that. They say he's just a manifestation, just like any other man. As far as his purpose to come to earth, the purpose of the appearance of the manifestations of God is the training of the people. That is the only result of their mission, the real outcome. This is Abdu'l-Bahá. The outcome of the whole life of Jesus was the training of the 11 disciples and two women. Why did he suffer troubles, ordeals, and calamities? For the training of these few followers. This was a result of his life. The product of the life of Christ was not the churches, but the aluminum souls of those who believed in him. Afterwards, they spread his teachings.
Oh, wow. Well, where does this all lead for the Baha'i faith, for those followers? Is it like Christianity and Islam? Is there a paradise and hell, a heaven and hell? What happens when you die in Baha'i?
Well, we could start off with Christ. Christ for the Baha'i was not resurrected. They have a pretty tough view of that. Some answered questions, we say that the meaning of Christ's resurrection is as follows. The disciples are troubled and agitated after the martyrdom of Christ. The reality of Christ, which signifies his teachings, his bounties, his perfections, his spiritual power, was hidden and concealed for 2 or 3 days after his martyrdom, and it was not resplendent and manifest. No, rather, it was lost, for the believers were few in number and troubled and agitated. The cause of Christ was like a lifeless body, when after 3 days the disciples became assured and steadfast and began to serve the cause of Christ, and resolved to spread the divine teachings, put his counsel into practice, and rising to serve him. His religion found life, his teachings and admonitions became evident and visible. In other words, the cause of Christ was like a lifeless body until the bounty of the Holy Spirit surrounded it. So we could see that Jesus died as a martyr for what he taught, and he only arose in the minds of his followers. But it gets worse, because Baha'u'llah actually equated the death of his son, who died when he fell through a skylight onto a pile of wooden crates, with Christ's crucifixion, and he even offered up by his father as a ransom for the regeneration of the world, the unification of his peoples. So they actually lower the death of Christ to just like being an event, like Baha'u'llah's son just passing away. It's just, it's amazing. They have...
But Jesus did really die. So like in traditional Islam, you have the idea that he was never crucified. It was a substitute that was on the cross. And so he was taken up into heaven or something. But Jesus in Islam, traditional Islam, didn't die. But in Baha'i, you do have Jesus dying as a martyr.
Right. And then not coming back in the flesh or at all. He only came back in the sense that his followers understood finally what he was teaching those 3 years.
So okay, no resurrection of Jesus. But what about us? What about
we don't have a,
people that die
no resurrection
today?
For us. They do teach the soul is eternal. There's no heaven or hell. It's kind of a bit vague, James, the way Baha'is teach. They do all the time talk about how in eternity the soul will progress. So heaven and hell are not physical locations, they're more like spiritual states. After we die, we don't get resurrected. We kind of move to this new non-physical existence, spirit beings, where we progress throughout eternity, become closer to God. And how we lived in this life, according to the Baha'i message, and the, how we listen to that manifestation really determines in the next life where we're going to go. I want to bring up one other thing that's pretty crazy in Baha'ism, I think, is that in Baha'ism, they deny the existence of evil. They say there's no such thing as evil, so there's only an absence of good. So man is basically good, and he just needs to better himself morally by education, by doing good works. And in the same way, Satan is not even a personal being. He's just like man's lower nature.
Yes. Now, you mentioned before about the festivals or the religious calendar that they have, but they have their own unique calendar, do they not?
Right, which dates basically from the time of Baha'ism. So they have like 19 months, 19 days, that's 361. So they use four intercalary days, they call it, to kind of make up for the 365. In the Baha'is, they have a series of feast festivals. They have a fast. There's nine holy days that Baha'is are supposed to miss work and school. The Festival of Rizvan is a 12-day festival commemorating Baha'u'llah's declaration in the Garden of Rizvan, where he declared that he is God's manifestation of his age in 1863. They have a 19-day feast held on the first day of the Baha'i months. It goes on and on in that level. As far as Baha'i personal practices, you become a Baha'i by making a declaration on a pledge card. That's your personal declaration. Then,
so that's the equivalent of the Muslim Shahada when you make your declaration.
Right. No baptism. It's just a simple pledge card.
Okay, how about this? Okay, when Muslims pray, they do their obligatory prayer, they face Mecca. Is that what the Baha'i
absolutely
faith does?
So they do obligatory prayers in Baha'ism, as well as saying 95 times Zidi Allah Au Abha, which is the recitation. And they basically pray towards Baji, the shrine of Baha'u'llah, the Qibla, which is very similar. So they pray to Akka over there in Israel as towards the resting place of Baha'u'llah. Very, very similar.
I think I saw that when I was in Israel. That's in right off the Mediterranean.
Yes,
isn't
right
it?
Right off the bank across from the rest of the Baha'i buildings.
Yeah, what city is it in?
Akka. It's also called Acre. Okay. It's spelled like Acre. But it's AKA or ACRE.
So worldwide, they're all when they do their those obligatory prayers, they're facing
the shrine of Baha'u'llah. Yeah, they call it Baji, and they have a lot of very interesting rules in Baha'i's writings. Their laws, there's for dispensation. There's no cremation. The body cannot be buried more than an hour's journey from the place of death. And the body has to be wrapped in a shroud of silk or cotton, can only be put in a coffin of crystal, stone, or hardwood for whatever reason. But here's the interesting thing, James. The feet have to point towards Akka, where Baha'u'llah's resting place is, too.
Hmm. Well, Steve, we've talked about the history and some of the claims of Baha'i, but there are significant issues, problems with these claims. Can we discuss some of the problems with the historical claims of Baha'i?
First off, right off the bat, for people to say that all religions are the same, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, or Zoroastrianism, or Christianity, or Islam, you basically, as an old teacher of mine used to say, have to live in a universe where squares or circles and circles or squares to be a Baha'i. There's huge differences among different religions about really central issues like who God is, who man is, about the afterlife, right? So if you're a Christian, a Jew, or a Muslim, or Baha'i, Baha'u'llah, you'd say that there's one God. Buddhists are agnostic. Zoroastrians believe in two gods, and Hinduism believes in millions of gods. How can these all be prophets speaking and revealing the same God? Look at the afterlife issue. Certain Eastern religions believe in reincarnation, and Christians believe in resurrection. And that's even still different than the view of Baha'u'llah. So to say that they're all from the same God is a real stretch. They say that the core of all religions is the same. Like I said, they're all fundamentally the same, but superficially different, but it's actually the other way around. They're very superficially the same, but they're fundamentally really different.
Mm. And there's also that problem of censorship. You touched on that.
Yeah.
Can you elaborate so much for all religions, being one and this freedom of religion and this soul competency idea that you should study to find out for yourself what's true?
Yeah, so Baha'is are supposed to be the advocates of truth and everything. Only a portion, like I said, of the writings of the Bab, including his Bayan of Scripture and Baha'u'llah's writings, have been translated in English. And maybe this is because the Bab has said a lot of crazy things. According to one writer, the Bab prohibited the study of logic, the law, logic, and philosophy, dead languages, and grammar. All Muslim books should be destroyed except the Quran. The Bab also taught that kings who become Babis must seek to evangelize others and to remove unbelievers from their countries and jurisdictions. So just some really crazy stuff. Also, like, you know, how to eat an egg and rules of jihad. I mean, a lot of things that just don't make sense. And maybe that's why they haven't been too quick to translate some of that. But another thing, you know, it's really disturbing is that all books published by Baha'i authors have to be submitted to their National Spiritual Assembly before publication. And a interesting case is in Los Angeles, Calumet Press is an academic publisher of Baha'i works. They've been basically boycotted by the National Spiritual Assembly, where they won't buy their books. They have the local assemblies not make their books because it's a whole campaign of censorship against them for publishing certain books that they don't approve of. So this is definitely, again, against the independent investigation of truth. It's just amazing how on one side of the mouth, Baha'is will often say one thing, but the other side of the mouth, something else comes out. Another thing that concerns me is the very thought that Baha'ism it seems to be very man-centered, a really humanitarian religion. I mean, you could be an atheist, even a Christian, and believe with a lot of the Baha'i principles of, you know, trying to increase, you know, love for each other, eliminate war, get rid of prejudice, a lot of those wonderful principles, you know, economic disparities. But you know, it's basically like they're storing up their treasure on earth. It's only like a real humanitarian religion with a lot of, you know, kind of stuff with a bit of spirituality. And, you know, I mean, if you read the Bible, things are going to get worse, a lot of people would say. Wars will continue. I mean, how are they going to solve issues like economic disparities? Are they going to have to be forced to do this? It just seems like it's going to be very difficult to do.
Yeah, so some of it reminded me a lot in my study. It reminded me a lot of some of the earlier claims of New Age spirituality, you know, that we're going to come into this utopia where there's going to be a one world government, one world economic system, peace, harmony, and awareness. And, you know, through these principles, we can visualize and the world will be one and these kinds of claims. And I find those, it's very different, but those basic claims are being mirrored and being propagated through that. But it, you know, for some Christians, they're looking at that and saying, well, that, you know, that sounds like a dystopia to me. It sounds like we're halfway through the book of Revelation in the middle of the tribulation or something, where you have this, you know, world, one world religion, Baha'i, a one world government, a unified economic, one currency, exactly. And rather than something that sounds promising, I think a lot of Christians will read that and go, you know, that according to my eschatology, that sounds pretty bad to be in an environment like that. More darkness than light for sure. But I want to kind of get for our listeners try to make it a little practical. You have a family member maybe that is becoming involved, or maybe a coworker. You find out, hey, they're Baha'i faith, and you didn't know that, and so you have an opportunity to maybe speak the truth in love, or have a gospel conversation. On a practical level, what are some of the, you know, biblical problems and responses that Christians can offer, and how would you kind of segue into a conversation like that with somebody in Baha'i?
Well, they would say that all manifestations are basically equal, and that Jesus is nothing special. He's been outdated and done away with. And I think it's really important to talk about the uniqueness of Christ. They have this unknowable God. God can't be known, who's very kind of far away, instead of very close, like Jesus, who came as our mediator and partook of our humanity, where he understands the things that we go through and our pain and all that. So to point to the person of Christ, the idea that God is noble, that we can know God where they would say they can't, I think that's super important.
Yeah, on the relational aspect of Christianity, it's not just that we can't know God in Baha'i, but you're not even having a personal relationship with any of the manifestations either.
Well, the manifestations are knowable, but you know, it's even still, it's a very cold kind of repetitive kind of thing. It's not this connection where you can know God and he can know you and you can love God and he can love you. It's the whole idea of a lot of repetitive ritualistic stuff where God is very far away. For Christianity, I've often said that, you know, God is transcendent and immanent, meaning that he's above creation and, you know, ruling over everything. But at the same time, he's also very close with us, you know, where in Islam and Baha'i, even the Kabbalah Center, he's very transcendent, but not immanent. He's very far away and not really knowable. But we have a God who can, you know, hear our prayers, who can love us. And I think that all goes back to the uniqueness of Jesus. So they deny, like we went over earlier, that Jesus is God. And there's a ton of verses that we can use for our Baha'i friends and things like, you know, John 1:1 about, you know, the word was God, and John 20:28, where Stephen or Doubting Thomas acknowledges him as God. Stephen did pray to Christ in Acts 7, showing that he was God. When he was being stoned, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus was worshiped by his followers, and you're only supposed to worship God. So if he's prayed to, he's worshiped. You know, in Hebrews 1, God tells the angels to worship Jesus, and only God's supposed to be worshiped. So he does have divine attributes that way. He is the way of salvation for us. He did die for our sins. He did not die a martyr. He did come to have his life ransomed for many. And he is coming again for the church and to bring judgment to the world. And he's not just come in a person like Baha'u'llah. The spirit of truth that the Baha'is talk about, you know, Baha'u'llah being that was the Holy Spirit. And he came already in Pentecost in Acts 2. So very different than what Baha'is say.
You don't have, there's not a sense of a forget. You don't have a savior in the Baha'i faith that is going to be your substitute. That's the exchanged life, that all his righteousness accounted to your, placed on your account, and all your sins being paid in full by this ransom, by this Messiah. None you don't it. Have that type of, and so that could be a real point to bring out in that conversation, couldn't it? About the having an assurance of salvation, not based
the
on
works
the rituals
and education, like basically
the works.
You know, sin is not even real. Mm-hmm. It's basically a lack of education. So you got to try to,
right,
you know, educate yourself. What does that make you? A better thief? A better, you know, killer? Education is not the same as spirituality at all. And they definitely.
Now, you've touched on this other thing too. One of the things that we try to do in our written profiles, as well as in our when we are doing podcasts about religions, is a real area of concern is false prophecy. And so, you know, there's Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. The Bible gives us guidelines of how to recognize someone who doesn't represent God. Do they fail the test for a prophet? And so you kind of touched on this, but can you circle back around? Is there some problems with prophecy when it comes to
Baha'i there faith? Absolutely is. So I'll read you a quote. Let us now view in detail the structure of the New World Order of Baha'u'llah, announced by him to the world as the will of the eternal mover of cosmic events. Let us view it as the architect helps us to conceive his plans in the form of the perfected structure pictured concretely. We are in the year 2001. We look back at the 20th century as a period of enormous vitality, of stupendous structural changes. Out of the apparent chaos and confusion, we have seen emerge great and universal institutions founded upon the predication of the oneness of mankind, secured and stabilized by a new human conscience of universal brotherhood. War has disappeared now and forever. In its place, we see the promise of long-dreamed of Federation of the World, the League of Nations, so feebly struggling in its early days, having now become a universal and effective institution for the supranational government. The rulers and peoples of the world, wearying of the devastations caused by war, have at last actually agreed in World Conference to simultaneously cut down national armaments to at a minimum essential for eternal order. So it basically goes on and on saying in 2001. Now, this is obviously not a false prophecy. This was taken from the Baha'i World Order magazine in 1937. But it does show the expectation they had of the golden age of world peace and what peace might look like. So I bring that up as a lead into what is an actual false prophecy, which has actually become a big cover-up for the Baha'is. So in the book, Baha'u'llah in the New Era by John Esselmont, in the early editions of the book, they've changed it. There's a quote. It says, page 303, in a table talk at which the writer was present, Abdu'l-Bahá said that these 1,335 days mean 1,335 solar years from the Hijrat, which is the flight of Muhammad from Mecca to Medina, marking the beginning of the Muhammadan era. As the Hijrat occurred in 622 AD, the date referred to is therefore 1957, i.e. 622 plus 1,335 AD. Asked, which shall we see at the end of the 1,335 days? What shall we see in 1957, right? He replied, universal peace will be firmly established, a universal language promoted, misunderstandings will pass away, the Baha'i cause will be promulgated in all parts, and the oneness of mankind will be established. It will be most glorious. So they basically said in 1957, universal peace will be firmly established, a universal language will be promoted. This is the great peace that Baha'u'llah spoke of. Misunderstandings will pass away, the Baha'i cause will be promulgated, it will be in all parts the oneness of mankind established. That obviously never happened.
Well, how does a Baha'i apologist, how does a defender of their faith deal with that? Are they saying it did happen?
They rewrote the book.
Oh, they kinda just like, changed the book. Okay.
Kind of like Jehovah's Witness, not kind of, exactly like Jehovah's Witnesses did in the times at hand when they said the battle of the great day of God Almighty, which will be 1914. And then the next edition, it says 1915. It's kind of like you just change the date, but they kind of went one beyond that. They changed the whole meaning. So I have the 1980 edition of the same book, and it starts off the same way. In a table talk at which the writer was present, Abdu'l-Bahá reckoned the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy from the date of the beginning of the Muhammadan era. Abdu'l-Bahá's tablets make it clear that this prophecy refers to the 100th anniversary of the declaration of Baha'u'llah, or the year 1963. What? I mean, this is where we want to drop in one of those record scratches, right? he says in a table talk in which the writer was present, 1957 is going to be like this millennial reign. They rewrite the book at a table talk at which the writer is present, same words, and they just revise it with no footnote or anything, no abiding footnote. They've just changed the entire wording of the passage. And this was done by the National Spiritual Assembly. So this was pointed out, it was made public, and the Universal House of Justice responded with a very lame and deceptive answer in 1990 memorandum, where they try to quote Abdu'l-Bahá to make sense of this date not coming to pass. And they quote Abdu'l-Bahá where he says, "Thou hast written concerning the pilgrims in the pilgrim's notes. Any narrative that is not authenticated by a text should not be trusted. Narratives, even if true, cause confusion. For the people of Baha, the text and only the text is authentic." So they want to blame this passage on being a pilgrim's note. Like, seriously? I mean, Esselmont said he was present at these talks, but here's the problem. I've got some older editions of the book that I was able to go through and look through them. The original book was approved by the National Spiritual Assembly of England before publication. So it was looked over, revised, and approved. Then Shoghi Effendi, the guardian of the cause, the grandson of Abdu'l-Bahá, he also read through the whole of the manuscript in English and has given his cordial approval. That's in the 1931 edition before they changed it and revised it. So they said he has read through the whole manuscript and given his cordial approval. Then in the mid-1930s, the book was again revised by the American National Assembly. So there's another National Assembly who's approving this under the direction of Shoghi Effendi, and then he published it again with the false prophecy continuing to be there for the Baha'i and the rest of the world to read. So they try to say some false, defense that it was just some note of some pilgrim, And it wasn't really a cover-up because they're just trying to purify things. But the record shows that Shoghi Effendi's read it. He approved of it. It was, you know, approved by the National Spiritual Assembly of England, who originally published a book, and then again by the American National Assembly. It's just like a total big cover-up. Again, another case of no independent investigation of truth. How can you? These Baha'is lived for years and years being lied to by their organization.
Steve, when we start drilling down and taking these claims and evaluating them and double-checking, looking at the prophecies, it really sounds like this has all the earmarks of a man-made faith.
It's very man-made. I mean, you know, that, as I said, people like even Rainn Wilson is trying to sell Baha'is. He's selling Baha'is on the humanitarian part of it. He's kind of not really explain the truly spiritual is in the doctrinal sense of who God is and the contradictions, inherent contradictions. It's all the altruistic human goals of the social evolution that the Baha'is believe. You can kind of divide Baha'ism into two parts, that humanistic goals and then kind of like the spiritual message, which is kind of very Islamic. But, you know, they all into the, like social justice, eliminating racism, all that stuff sounds good on the humanistic side. But they're missing the point. It's they're into self-reformation, you know, by education and not into transformation from the inside out, the way God would do it. They're trying to change themselves from the outside in, when only God can bring real, real born again experience where you're converted, changed from the inside out instead of through the outside by education and good works and self-effort.
It certainly is a man-made faith, has all those earmarks. What are some of the issues or concerns that you would have that you would, I mean, you've already talked about some of these, but what are the conclusions you would have about this?
The Bab, you know, he received this calling in what seems like an occultic way. He was, one day he was dreaming that he was communing with the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. When he woke, he said, "I felt the Spirit of God had permeated and taken possession of my soul." So he had this kind of spiritual thing when he was having this dream of communing with this other spirit. Baha'u'llah himself, he was imprisoned in the Black Pit in 1852. And he there basically received his calling. He was told that he was the promised one by this levitating spirit who he called the Maid of Heaven. So she appeared to him in this black pit, this horrible prison where he was for 4 months. And she kind of revealed that, hey, you're going to be the promised one, the manifestation, you know, and that was like another spiritual encounter.
Like, yeah, to Christian ears, that's reminiscent of maybe an angel of light or something that the Bible warns about.
Very much. Yeah. And yeah. Baha'ism, they make false promises. You know, they promise, you know, what can be obtained in the next world through them. They ignore your fallen nature. You know, they don't look at the evil of man. Look at it's delusional. I mean, we have an inclination to evil. Look at the history of wars. Look at our daily headlines. Man is a sinful nature that exists. Throughout each of these religious cycles, as part of our sinfulness, man is selfish. And it's unrealistic to think, you know, when they talk about like the elimination of poverty, that man is going to voluntarily give away his wealth. There's going to be equality among people. We know the history of man and wars and greed, you know, just like no way that's going to happen. One thing that's also disturbing, I don't know if you've heard this, but Baha'is are really bad at the shunning, just like Jehovah's Witnesses or Scientology, even the Amish.
Tell us what shunning is for our listeners
so
that may not be familiar.
You could have a family member who turns their back on, we'll start with Jehovah's Witnesses. They leave the truth, the organization, and then you're not supposed to talk to that person anymore, take their calls. You could see them lying homeless in the park and you basically step over them and not give them a sandwich. If they call you, you let it go to voicemail, your own children, you know, your own parents. Well, Baha'is are, you know, they're basically supposed to shun covenant breakers. These are people who've been excommunicated, and those who oppose the leaders, Baha'i leaders. And Shoghi Effendi said have nothing to do with them. Baha'ism has had just an incredible history of this whole idea of infighting. I mean, right back to the early days with Islam, you know, there's a lot of power struggles, rivalries, bloodshed, you know, with fighting between the Sunnis and the Shiites. That went on with the Shaykhis and the fighting in the, with the Babis. Then with even with Baha'u'llah and his half-brother, they fought for power. Who's going to be the leader of the Babis? Baha'u'llah appointed his eldest son from one of his wives, that was Abdu'l-Bahá, that to be a successor. But he also wrote in his book on the covenant that he had another of his eldest sons of his other wife, his name was Muhammad Ali, no relation. He was supposed to succeed Abdu'l-Bahá, but they had big conflicts between the two brothers, half-brothers. And then he instead, Abdu'l-Bahá said, I'm going to choose Shoghi Effendi instead, when Abdu'l-Bahá actually said that the next leader was supposed to be Muhammad Ali. So Abdu'l-Bahá ended up excommunicating most of Baha'u'llah's family over this. And then the same thing happened again with Shoghi Effendi. He also excommunicated almost all the descendants of Abdu'l-Bahá down to his children, grandchildren, nearly all of his own family members, declaring them to be covenant breakers. And then when Shoghi Effendi died, there's another power struggle. There was more division, and one of the most notable was the power struggle where his close ally, Charles Mason Ramey, declared himself to be the second guardian following Shoghi Effendi. He went on to form a splinter group called the Orthodox Baha'i Faith. So this idea of our human sinful nature is manifested throughout the entire history of Baha'is, the infighting, the greed, the killing of each other, the bloodshed, the rivalries. I mean, right within Baha'i history, I mean, it can't be.
Their big calling card is the unity of the one religion, the unity of one people. All people are one. All religion is one. Is this what unity really looks like?
Exactly. I mean, it's a religion of schisms, fighting, and all everything like that. It's just so many aspects of Baha'ism that's very disturbing.
Steve, I mentioned earlier that we did one of our early profiles, our four-page profiles on the Baha'i Faith. Bob Pardon, Christian apologist, wrote that for us, did a great job. But it's been 2 decades now since that came out. And, of course, that's now kind of ancient history. I'm going to make a link in the notes to this podcast where you can go get that four-page profile for free. But could you kind of update us? What's happened with the Baha'i Faith in the last few years?
So just like they have a Shrine of the Bab and, you know, the Shrine of Baha'u'llah, now they're doing a huge building project for the Shrine of Abdu'l-Bahá. And that did portions of it caught fire last year. It was a big problem, but they're continuing the building on it. So that's a big multi-million dollar building project. They're doing a very elaborate building.
Where's that?
It's over there at the Baha'i World Center. In Israel.
Okay.
Yeah. So the headquarters of Baha'i is in Haifa, Israel, not in Persia. Mm-hmm. They're a little more tolerant of Muslims in Israel than they are in, you know, certain Muslim countries, right?
Of Baha'i, certainly. Now, I've been to the in Chicago, suburb of Chicago, to the Baha'i.
Wilmette, yes.
Yes. A very impressive building that they have there.
They're putting up other temples and structures like that. The one in Wilmette, Illinois, for the U.S. is pretty elaborate. They've got amazing ones in Australia, India, and other places. So they're definitely working
on that. A lot of growth in the U.S., or is it mostly international growth?
They're the biggest in India with 2 million followers, but they're definitely trying to, you know, they say they're not evangelistic, but even like Rainn Wilson is like a full-time evangelist pretty much. They are trying to get the word out. So during the whole COVID thing, there was this big explosion after George Floyd for the whole social justice movement that came up. And Baha'is, of course, capitalized on that because look at their message on, you know, the oneness of man and unity and everything. So they put up this whole page ad kind of thing in the Chicago Tribune all about, you know, the Baha'i message and how it relates to the whole social justice movement. That was really interesting. They continue to engage in censorship, like the Calumet Press example we talked about. And there's been some other issues in recent years about, you know, more pressure as society is becoming more woke. What about the LGBT groups and Baha'is? What about the Universal House of Justice and women? You know, they, you know, in an age of hyper equality and a group that claims to have equality, these things don't go over too well with Baha'is.
Well, I really want to thank you for joining us and helping us to get up to speed on the Baha'i Faith, what every Christian needs to know about this movement. Steve, in closing, is there anything, could you draw some conclusions or anything that you'd like to point to as we close out that we haven't shared yet?
Sure. I'd love to do that. I'd love to give a couple of good further resources as well as the profile. We can finish by just saying that Christianity is definitely an exclusive religion. It's narrow and exclusive, and we're against the laws of non-contradiction. So when someone comes along where they say, we've got we're part of a religion where all these prophets were saying the same message, where some prophets believe no God or two gods or many gods or one God, they can't all be from the same God. Christianity is very logical, very narrow, very exclusive. Baha'is like to smile and say, oh, we accept all religions as true, but in reality, they only believe that they have the truth, and they're very exclusive in their own right by saying that we must follow their Iranian prophet. Another concern is that they make themselves the experts and interpreters of all other religions. And they do that through the interpretation of their leaders. So of people like you and me, we're Christians, but we don't really understand our own Bibles. We need Baha'u'llah to explain us the Bible, to explain us that Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, to explain us that Jesus wasn't God, but he was just a martyr. And we don't know our religion, so they make themselves de facto interpreters of Christianity and Islam and Zoroastrianism and Hinduism all through their lens, right? Baha'ism is a works righteous religion built on a humanistic endeavor to build this earthly utopia here, kind of like a heavenly utopia on earth. And they kind of have this universalist kind of stance in some ways, where man does not stand guilty in the eyes of God for his rebellion. They have an unknowable God, but they need to understand that God is knowable and that they can have a relationship with him, be loved by God and love him back. There is a mediator, and his name is Jesus. He's paid the price, and he's proven this with his resurrection from the dead.
Could you give us some resources that are available or soon to be available?
Well, soon to be available is our site, examiningthebahais.com. So we're working on that. It's going to drop as part of a huge project. It'll be one of the websites underneath Examining the Cults, and there'll be a whole bunch of sites on different groups. The two best books out there that are available still today are a book by Ken Amey. It's called An Independent Investigation of the Baha'i Faith. It's like an 800-page big book with about 1,100 footnotes. It's pretty huge. And then Russ Williams put out a phenomenal book called Analyzing Baha'i Beliefs a few years ago, but he's revising it now, and he's working on turning that into an ebook that you can read on your electronic reader. But those are the best resources, I think, that are out there today that really do a good job and showing the problems and the errors in Baha'ism.
If somebody was wanting to connect with you, do you have an email address?
Steve@examiningthecults.com.
Steve@examiningthecults.com, and that email will get to you?
Yes, sir.
Great. Well, looking forward to those resources that are coming out. Thank you so much for being our guest on Apologetics Profile and for bringing us up to speed on the Baha'i Faith. Thanks so much.
You do a great job. God bless.